chapter 12 this morning, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. And we're going to be looking at the passages, Mark chapter 12, verse 18 through verse 34. Funny that this morning context was already mentioned. In the interest of context, I want to read a little bit earlier. I want to read from verse 13, just it all flows together, and I want to read. We're not going to spend any time on it, really, but read that. So, Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her?" Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Let's pray real quick. Our Father in heaven, this morning we just say, hallowed be your name. And we just ask that you would speak to us through your holy word, and that we would have soft hearts to hear what your word says, and we just pray in your name, amen. So the story is told of Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson taking a hot air balloon ride, and they are in a part of the countryside without many landmarks, so eventually they become lost. Luckily, while flying quite low, they see a man down in a field. Holmes shouts, "Sir, could you please tell me where we are?" The man looks up, ponders for a moment, and then answers, "Gentlemen, you are in a hot air balloon." At this moment, a gust of wind picks up the balloon and carries it away. Holmes turns to Watson and asks, "My friend, do you know who that man was?" "No, Holmes, of course not." "He's a mathematician." "Holmes, that's incredible. How could you possibly know that?" "It's very simple, Watson. First of all, the man thought before giving us an answer. Secondly, his answer was absolutely correct. And thirdly, the answer he gave us was of no practical use whatsoever." And we might chuckle at that, but I think we get the point, don't we, that not all answers are of equal value, even when they are all correct. And it's the same way in questions. There are questions, and then there are questions. Not every question is of equal importance. When we look at this passage this morning, it feels to me a bit like this is the real trial of Jesus. Historians say this takes place on Wednesday of Passion Week, so 2 days before the events of the Last Supper and then the trial of Jesus. But we see here's the real trial, the public trial of Jesus, not the kangaroo court that came later. They're actually trying to ask him questions to trap him. And it feels a little bit, maybe because I've been involved in one, like a deposition. You put up your hand, you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. And then you sit across from people who have no interest in the truth. They're trying to trip you up. They're not interested in the truth. They're interested in gaining an advantage over you. And there's a real feeling of that in this chapter. In fact, Jesus even says that, verse 15, why are you trying to trap me? And so it's easy for us to think that Jesus is just deflecting their blows, parrying their attack. He's just looking to get out of trouble. And it's easy to take that view, but I think that would be to go immediately wrong. In the book of John 8:31-38, Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are descendants of Abraham, they answered him, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How can you say you will become free? Jesus responded, I assure you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not remain in the household forever, but a son does remain forever. Therefore, if the Son sets you free, you really will be free. I know you are descendants of Abraham, but you are trying to kill me because my word is not welcome among you. I speak what I have seen in the presence of the Father. Therefore, you do what you have heard from your father. So in the midst of their deception and their entrapment, Jesus gives them the truth and really cuts right to the heart of the issue. And we see that in all three stories. Just real quickly, again, we're not going to spend any time on it, but the first story, paying taxes to Caesar, verses 13 through 17. Ravi Zacharias has a great statement about this. He says, this is the one place I wish Jesus had given a different answer. Then you could obey God and still be rebellious. And so they're asking him, they're trying to get him in trouble. If he says, don't pay taxes, they'll go to the Roman government. If they say, do pay taxes, the people don't like that because people never like paying taxes. And so they're looking, do they have the authority to take our money? And Jesus essentially says this, forget about the money. The real question is, whose image is on you? Genesis, and this was a verse they would know by heart. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Whose image is on you? So failing utterly in their attempt to entrap him, they slink away. And verse 18, we see the Sadducees. And it says, and Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. I feel like we're fairly familiar with the Pharisees. The Sadducees don't appear as often, and there's a little confusion about who they are. So real quickly, you could say they're sort of the ruling class of the Jewish people in some sense. They're a sect like the Pharisees, but much smaller. However, they had control of the temple worship. The high priest Caiaphas was undoubtedly a Sadducee. So when Jesus removed all the money changers from the temple, that got their attention. And when he stated, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it, that really got their attention because their whole life was surrounded with the temple worship. And as to why they reject the resurrection, the Sadducees only accepted the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the law of Moses. They didn't accept the rest of it. The Hebrew Bible is 24 books. That equates exactly to our 39 books in the Old Testament. If that doesn't make sense, it's because Samuel is one book, not two. Same with Kings, Chronicles. Ezra and Nehemiah, incidentally, are also one book. So it's exactly the same as the Old Testament. And the Hebrews divided their Bibles into three sections: the law or teachings, the prophets, and then the writings, the historical books, Psalms, etc. So this is a big dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the two groups that made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of Jewish religious leaders. For more context on that, you could read, if you follow up on your own, Acts 23. We see that somewhat in context, what a big dispute this actually is. So the Pharisees are constantly trying to point out to the Sadducees their error in this, about the resurrection. The Sadducees didn't accept in an afterlife. There is no resurrection. There's nothing after this life. There's no angels, demons, spirits. They believed in a God, but nothing beyond that. So all of the verses that you could turn to in other parts of the Bible, you could almost pick at random. There's so many. For instance, Job 19:25-27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. And so all of those places of authority in talking about this, the Sadducees would say, no, we don't accept that because we only listen through Moses. We don't go beyond Moses. Past Deuteronomy, we don't accept any of that. So turn with me to Corinthians 15, if you will. 1 Corinthians 15. And the whole of this chapter has application to this, but we're going to look at just a few sections. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise Christ from the dead, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those of you who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And we see here, ideas have consequences. You can't believe that and still have the importance of any of the rest of this doctrine. What's the point? What's the point in the sacrificial system? What is it pointing to? Somehow it'll just give you wealth and prosperity in this life. So if you skip down a few verses, down to verse 30. And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some of you who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher and an avowed atheist, wrote this. Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Life has no meaning the moment you lose the illusion of being eternal. Now, of course, he didn't believe in God. He said, I don't believe in God, but my whole spirit yearns for a God. He also said, there is no finite point of reference without an infinite reference point. Without God, everything is meaningless. Exactly the point. There's no purpose. There was no purpose in any of this without the resurrection. And we see here, too, in 1 Corinthians, he says, stop sinning. It's not just some misled idea. It's willful sin to say that the words of God aren't true. Skip down to verse 54 in 1 Corinthians. When the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brother, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Religious duty, absent eternal perspective, is devoid of purpose. There's no purpose in any of it, absent the eternal perspective. Turn with me to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Then Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but But I say this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." He speaks, and new life the dead receives. Continuing on here, "Therefore many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them named Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than for the whole nation perish." How right his words were, even though he didn't know it. G.K. Chesterton wrote this. He said, "When a man stops believing in God, it's not that he believes in something else. Oh, no, it's very much worse than that. He will believe in anything else." We see this here. The testimony of Lazarus is a walking, talking testimony to the power of Jesus, to the power and need of resurrection. And yet it was a testimony that they couldn't accept. Legend tells us that Lazarus, after Pentecost, Lazarus was instrumental in starting the church in Cyprus, and he was an elder in the church in Cyprus for 30 years. And on his tombstone, it just said this, "Lazarus, twice dead, friend of Jesus." Ephesians 2:1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." What is your testimony and what is mine? Twice dead, friend of Jesus. So we see the consequence of their error here, very important. And if we look back at our text, verse 24, we can see the reason for this error. Jesus replied, verse 24 in Mark, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" Young's literal translation, it says this, "Jesus answered, said to them, do you not because of this go astray, not knowing the writings or the power of God?" Interesting that a large portion of their Bible was the writings. They had thrown out a section, and he says, you're throwing out of that section means you know nothing of what God says or what God does. And that's what he gives us two things, God's word and God's power. And they're so interconnected. In Amos chapter 8, verse 11 through 13, it says this, "Hear this, the days are coming. This is the declaration of the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine throughout the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. In that day, the lovely young women and the strong young men will faint because of thirst." Those days are upon us. I just spoke this week to a young man who's a young Christian man who's been going to church his whole life. And he's struggling with many of the teachings, many of the things. And I asked him, I said, "Who gives you value and who gives you purpose in your life?" He said, "I don't know." "What is your value?" "I don't know." "What's your purpose?" "I don't know. I've heard lots of things, but it's just a lot of opinions." We have right here in our text in Mark, whose image is on you? What did Christ do for you? That's your value. I don't make my value, and you don't make your value. He said, "I'm willing to pay the price. I'll send my son." What value is that? I think the only word we could use is priceless. And what is my purpose? We've already seen it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says to the Philippians, "Forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the goal to win the prize, to one day see Jesus." That's my purpose. And what are my purpose in this life? To share that gospel, to live in light of that gospel. And if we try to make our own purpose and our own values, it just becomes a bunch of man's opinions. Only God can give us true value and true purpose. John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, but came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. If you turn with me to, turn to Luke chapter 24. We'll get there in a minute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this: "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who believe. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts.' Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message. For the Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Because God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Amazing, isn't it? Through the writings and his power, that's what changes people. And with his own writings, he proves them wrong. I know I got you guys skipping around a little bit, but in verses 26 and 27 in Mark, he points to their foolishness. He says, "Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' You are badly mistaken. 'I am,' declares, 'I am the God of the living,'" those who are alive in Christ. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "If I did not believe in the infallibility of this book, I would rather be without it. If I am to judge the book, it is no judge of me. If I am to sift it and lay this aside and only accept that according to my own judgment, then I have no guidance whatever, unless I have conceit enough to trust my own judgments. The new theory denies infallibility to the words of God, but practically imputes it to the judgments of men. At least this is all the infallibility which they can get at. I protest that I would rather risk my soul with a guide inspired from heaven than with the differing leaders who arise from the earth at the call of modern thought. If I am to judge the book, it is no judge of me." So, Luke 24, verse 13. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?' 'What things?' he asked. 'About Jesus of Nazareth,' they replied. 'He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' Verse 27, 'And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself.'" All the scriptures concerning himself. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the messianic sufferings and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Angels desire to look into these things." And in Luke verse 24:32, they asked each other after Jesus was revealed to them. They said, "Were not our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?" We see the word of God and the power of God working in our life. When the scriptures are fully understood, when we see the scriptures, are not our hearts ablaze within us? Luther wrote this: "If we don't see Christ in every passage of scripture, we are not truly seeing the scriptures." The whole Bible is a book about Christ. And we can't isolate it and make it some other doctrinal thing that doesn't expose Christ. If we don't truly see Christ, we don't truly see the scriptures. And today we find that there's a big push to say, okay, we got that, but let's move on to something else. Let's add something to it. It's really always been a push to do that. I just want to give you the words of Peter and Paul as they talk about this issue. Peter, 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are established in the truth you have. I consider it right, as long as I am in this bodily tent, to wake you up with a reminder, knowing that I will soon lay aside my tent, as our Lord Jesus Christ has also shown me. And I will also make every effort that you may be able to recall these things at any time after our departure." Paul, Philippians 3, 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble to write the same things to you again, and indeed it is a safeguard." That's biblical preaching, right? It is no trouble to write to you the same things again and again and again, because it is a safeguard. We find the Sadducees completely bamboozled. They thought they had a perfect question of logic. It's kind of a silly question, it seems to me, kind of an arrogant question. The poor lady had to endure a whole lot in their little story. And I don't know that I believe too much in numerology, that the meaning of everything, but it is interesting that they picked seven as though they thought they had the perfect question that no one could answer. And Jesus just said, "You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. You reject these things. You reject the very good news." And so they slink away, and then we see a scribe. Some translations even call him a lawyer. He was an expert in the law. He knew the Old Testament inside and out. And verse 28 here in Mark says, "One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, 'Of all the commandments, which is the most important?'" And here in Mark, it sounds pretty innocent. But we know he was trying to test Jesus. In Matthew 22, we find the parallel account of this. And it says, after the Sadducees had failed and the Pharisees had failed, they got together and they consulted, okay, now what are we going to do? And so one of the experts in the law said, we'll get together. Again, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't agree on very much. The Herodians, which were the people that believed in the Herod and Roman rule, didn't agree with anything that the Pharisees and Sadducees said, yet they all banded together. I guess the enemy of my enemy is my friend, at least in their eyes. And the question seems pretty innocent. They're hoping he'll say something else. They thought if he doesn't respect us, we sit in Moses' seat. Jesus even said that in Matthew 23. They sit in Moses' seat. So they thought, well, if he doesn't respect us, he won't respect Moses. So maybe he'll give us a different answer. And if he does, well, it's very clear he doesn't respect God. So they're looking here to try to trap him. And the answer is very simple. Love the Lord your God. Jesus gave exactly the right answer. Again, Jesus breathed out the words originally. There's no question in his mind what the right answer is. He is God. God gave them that commandment in Deuteronomy 6:5 is where that's found. To love the Lord your God. The Lord your God is one. If you go back even further to Exodus 20, which is where the, you don't need to turn there, but that's where the Ten Commandments are originally given. And he says about the first commandment about the Lord. He says, showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. So we see that that's what he says, I will show my faithful love to those who love me and keep my commands. And then we turn the pages and the pages and the pages of history, biblical history, secular history over, and what do we find? They were completely unable to keep this one law. Never mind that there's hundreds of laws. If you look in all the laws that the rabbis had come up with, there are certain laws. They said, we need one of these laws for each day of the year, so there's 365. We need a law for every word that's used in the Ten Commandments. So they came up with all of these plethora of laws. But the very first law, they can't keep. The most important law that sums everything up. They're completely unable to keep. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and every impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Paul, a former Pharisee, in fact, he describes himself as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he writes to the Philippian church, he said, I was faultless in legalistic righteousness. Whatever the list was, I did it. And then he says, I count it rubbish. All of that is rubbish. John, turn to John chapter 5. John 5:38. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do you think I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? We see here their complete inability to obey this first law. People always ask, well, what must I do to be saved? The question that's confronted here isn't a question of, oh, how to be all lovey-dovey. It's a question of, what answer for my wicked human heart? Because I can't do this. And we can find many answers to solve many questions, but only Jesus can speak to our deepest need. Sin, my inability to love. I can't love God, and I can't love the people around me. I'm very good at loving myself, but I can't seem to love anybody else. And what's Jesus' answer here? Love. And, of course, we think the problem is love. The answer is love. It sounds like some sort of a song, like John Lennon and Paul McCartney sang, you know, all we need is love. Love is all we need. The world embraces this idea. As though it's love is some sort of a feeling that comes from my belly, you know. It's the sort of thing that young people get, like a glandular condition, you know, and I'm just crazy about something or other. Like somehow that's the solution to our problem. No, passion. He says the problem is passion. And of course we use that in all sorts of flippant ways. But again, we're looking at a passage that takes place right in the middle of what's called Passion Week. And why is it called that? Because passion was the word hundreds of years ago that was used by biblical scholars to describe what Christ did. 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. That love. And in verse 30 here in Mark, we see Jesus speaks of love in four things. He says four things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the scribe says, very good, you got the answer correct. I wonder if he was a little disappointed. But notice the scribe, in returning it, he only mentions three. He leaves out his soul. And Jesus' response to that is this. He says, you're wise. You've answered intelligently. You understand it's not a list of externals. But you're only close to the kingdom of heaven. We remember the words of John Calvin. He said, all that Christ has done for us is of no value to us so long as we remain outside of Christ. We're told today that somehow we can come to Christ and, you know, you don't really have to make him in charge of your life. You know, you can still be the quarterback as long as you let him sit on the bench. You know, he can hold the clipboard. And if you really get in trouble, he'll come in as the backup. But, you know, maybe eventually. This man leaves out his soul and Jesus says, you're only close. And all of that is of no value unless we're in Christ. Jesus' words in John, very familiar words to everyone, John 3, 14 through 21. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. This then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and so avoids it, so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, words that were already read this morning. I want to reread them again. And Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely would anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the gospel. Jesus is asked a bunch of misleading questions, and he presents the gospel. And it's that love that he shows that is so striking to the world. I want to read this just in closing. Just illustrates this. This is the words of Napoleon Bonaparte. When conversing, as was his habit, about the great men of the ancient world and comparing himself with them, he turned and said to Count Monthyon with the inquiry, "Can you tell me who Jesus Christ was?" The question was declined, and Napoleon proceeded, "Well then, I will tell you. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded great empires. But on what did these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this very day, millions would die for him. I think I understand something of human nature. And I tell you, all these were men, and I am a man. None else is like him. Jesus Christ is more than man. I have inspired multitudes with such an enthusiastic devotion that they would die for me. But to do this, it was necessary that I should be visibly present with the electric influence of my looks, of my words, of my voice. When I saw men and spoke to them, I lighted up the flame of self-devotion in their hearts. Christ alone has succeeded in so raising the mind of man towards the unseen that it becomes insensible to the barriers of space and time. Across a chasm of 1,800 years, Jesus Christ makes a demand which is beyond all others difficult to satisfy. He asks for that which a philosopher may often seek in vain at the hands of his friends, or a father of his children, or a bride of her spouse, or a man of his brother. He asks for the human heart. He will have it entirely to himself. He demands it unconditionally, and forthwith his demand is granted. Wonderful! In defiance of time and space, the soul of man, with all its powers and facilities, becomes an annexation to the empire of Christ. All who sincerely believe in him experience that remarkable supernatural love towards him. This phenomenon is unaccountable. It is altogether beyond the scope of man's creative powers. Time, the great destroyer, is powerless to extinguish this sacred flame. Time can neither exhaust its strength nor put a limit on its range. This is what strikes me most. I have often thought of it. This is what proves to me quite convincingly the divinity of Jesus Christ. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your love, that even though we didn't love you, you loved us, and you sent your son. We just thank you that you give us purpose in this life. We just thank you for that. In your name, amen.